to come this morning to the third installment in the subject of the rhetoric of Paul in the book of Galatians. Paul's epistle to the Galatians is full of meaty doctrine about the gospel and against works righteousness, but it is also a polemic against law-keeping for righteousness. The last time we spoke, we talked about further rhetorical attacks by Paul against Judaizers in chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. Paul uses in this chapter 2 personal experiences to demonstrate the malicious evil that works righteousness brings into the church. His first example is the incident of Titus in Jerusalem. Titus is a believer and Paul's fellow servant in the gospel, but he is an uncircumcised Gentile Christian. The Judaizers in Jerusalem, including converted Pharisees, claimed he could not be saved because he did not keep the Jewish law and was uncircumcised. And there was pressure put on Titus and Paul to have him circumcised. But Paul resisted that pressure based on principle. The apostles, including Paul, had already concluded that Gentiles were saved apart from law-keeping, without law-keeping. The incident of Peter preaching to Cornelius sealed this fact. For God saw Cornelius' heart and filled him with the Holy Ghost, the same as Jewish converts. Indeed, God's dealing with Gentiles is what demonstrated to Peter that the gospel was all of grace with no law-keeping added at all. He concluded that Jews are saved the same way as Gentiles, by faith in the grace of God in Jesus Christ without works. When Judaizers objected to Titus because he was uncircumcised, Paul characterized them as false brethren, not real believers. They were trying to destroy the liberty from the law that the gospel brings. Paul refused to allow Titus to be circumcised because compromise on adding law-keeping to the gospel destroys the gospel. All the apostles agreed with Paul about Titus. Further, the brotherly love by Gentiles, expressed by Gentiles for their poor Jewish brethren in Jerusalem by the sending of gifts and of support, was a testimony to the fact that they were all one in Christ. You see, the blood of the cross reconciles us all together. And we close with that beautiful text in Ephesians 2. That talks about the middle wall of partition being broken down and how those who were far off and those who were nigh were all brought to God by the blood of Jesus. And now we're built into a spiritual temple. Now we're all one and members of God's family. Not by the keeping of the law, but apart from it, by the work of Christ. And so Titus is the first personal story Paul uses to underline the abolition of righteousness by law keeping. And then there is this second incident that we'll focus on today. A disgraceful case of hypocrisy in the Apostle Peter himself, which was driven by the poisonous pressure put on him by the Judaizers who wanted to make the Gentiles be under the law, be circumcised, and wanted to impose on them righteousness by the keeping of the law. And the point is this. This false gospel of law works is dangerous not only because it destroys the gospel, which Paul will demonstrate again, but because it creates wicked divisions between Jewish and Gentile believers and reinforces self-righteous false judgments of good brethren who've been saved by Christ's death, but who do not keep the Jewish law. Now, we read in verses 11 through 13 of Galatians 2 the following. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, what was happening here was all the Jews and Gentile believers in Antioch were getting along just fine together. The Jews weren't making the Gentiles keep the law, weren't requiring them to be circumcised, understood they were all brothers in Christ, understood they were all made righteous by the blood of Jesus and by faith in that work of Christ and not through the keeping of the law. And then these troublemakers from Jerusalem showed up, who claimed they had the authority of the Apostle James. And they were the ones who thought that Gentiles had to become Jews, become circumcised, put themselves under the law in order to be saved. And we talked about Acts 15. It said these people believe that except ye become circumcised, ye cannot be saved. So these people showed up at Antioch, and they started putting pressure on the Jewish believers and on Peter. And they buckled and folded and decided to separate themselves from the Gentile believers who weren't keeping the law of Moses. And so they broke the church into this two divisions. The Jewish believers who succumbed to this pressure from the Judaizers to separate themselves from the Gentile believers. And so then they wouldn't eat together anymore. Because you see, under the Mosaic law, which they argued Christians must keep, these Gentiles were uncircumcised, they were unclean, they were of the world, they were dirty dogs. It wasn't lawful for them to associate with them or eat with them, according to the Pharisaical impersonations and additions made to the Jewish law. And so there was a division brought into the church. And these people were saying, we can't associate with Gentile believers unless they obey Moses' law. The implication is they're not God's people unless they obey the Mosaic law for righteousness. They're not really quite all right, you see. Christ's sacrifice wasn't all it took to cleanse them of their sin. No, they have to obtain righteousness by keeping of the law. You see, unless people obey the law, then they're not righteous. They're not justified. This is the same thing the Roman Catholic system teaches. Christ's death and a man's faith in the finished work of Christ is not sufficient to make him righteous and just. It's to add to that his works, the keeping of the law. And without that, he's unrighteousness. He's outside the family of God and so forth. You see that in effect, though they probably wouldn't have articulated it this way, they believe in justification by law-keeping and separation of those who aren't. And this is the ultimate end of the idea that we have to add the law for righteousness onto the faith in Jesus. That ultimately it becomes logically impossible to then not conclude that if you don't keep the law, you're not righteous and you're not justified and you're not a believer and you can't be saved. But now Peter knew this was not right. Because before these people showed up, he was perfectly fine with eating and drinking and fellowshipping with the Gentiles who trusted in Jesus. And not only that, he had known it wasn't right from way back when he went to witness the gospel to Cornelius. You remember in Acts chapter 10 at verse 28, he said to Cornelius, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So you see, Peter had preached already that it was wrong to separate from Gentiles because they didn't keep the Mosaic law. And that believers were responsible to go to them, to speak with them, to commune with them, to eat with them, much less the ones that trusted in Jesus. So you see, Peter's statement to Cornelius completely vitiates the whole notion of law-keeping for righteousness. But here he was, this was an example that he's announcing to these people of a way he would no longer keep the law for righteousness because God showed him not to call Gentiles unclean or common. And of course, it also has implications in the foods that he ate and in the way he comported himself, as we will see later. So Peter knew this was wrong, but yet he succumbed to the pressure of these troublemakers and went along with it. And poor Peter, he backslid, I suppose you could say. But then notice in verse 14 how Paul dealt with this fracture in the church and this false teaching. But when I saw they walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, you see what he's saying is that this conduct by Peter and by the Jews and by Barnabas was a sin against the truth of the gospel. That rather than it being, interestingly enough, rather than it being the law keeping for righteousness, it was actually gospel breaking unto sin for them to do this. You see how Paul is saying to these people flat out that if you follow the law for righteousness, and if you take it to its conclusion of separating from your Gentile brethren, then you're disobeying the gospel. You're not walking uprightly. You're committing sin. Well, how can law keeping for righteousness be sin? Well, it is. And he's saying that here. And he's accusing Peter and Barnabas and the Jewish believers of not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Now, what is this about the truth of the gospel? The truth of the gospel is that we're justified by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus in his death on the cross for us, and not by law keeping. And if you act contrary to that truth of the gospel, that we're not saved by law keeping, but we're saved by faith in Christ and in the work that he did on the cross and in his obedience to the law, if you act contrary to that by imposing or requiring people to keep the law for righteousness and by separating from those who don't because they're not righteous and they're not keeping the law, then you're not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. The conclusion, rather, is that they're not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, but rather than embrace the Gentile believers as justified and righteous in Jesus, which is the truth of the gospel, you see, they have eschewed them because they were unrighteous and unjustified because they were not keeping the law. Even though the gospel said they're declared perfect before God for Jesus' sake. You see, and so they're not walking according to the truth of the gospel because they've declared that people who have been made righteous by the blood of Christ are unrighteous because they haven't been made righteous by their own keeping of the law. And no doubt when Paul is relating this incident to the Galatians in this letter, no doubt this is what was happening in the Galatian churches as well. That there was this cruel exclusion and division being made between the Judaizing group and those who were hangers-on with them, or those who were too ashamed and too weak to stand up for the truth of the gospel and went along with them for cultural and social pressure reasons. And so the poor Gentile believers who were made righteous by the Lord Jesus, they were being separated off and shunned by the rest of the believers because they didn't have the righteousness which was according to the keeping of the law. And Paul is making it clear that this is contrary to the truth of the gospel. It's behaving not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And the implication, of course, is if I would withstand the Apostle Peter for this kind of nonsense, you can imagine my contempt for any little peon Judaizer that's made it as far as Galatia that's pushing this lie. When even Peter did it, I withstood him. The Apostle Peter, the one who was with Christ, the one who saw the resurrected Lord, the one who witnessed the crucifixion, the one who preached the gospel at Pentecost and to the Gentiles, if he went along with this hypocritical and false notion against the truth of the gospel, and I rebuked him, then imagine the contempt that I have. And he's already expressed that contempt that he has. He's called them accursed already. The contempt I have for people who are pushing this assault against the gospel in your churches. And look at how Paul then handles this situation. Notice that Paul, let's read what it says in the last half of verse 14. After he noticed this, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now notice that Paul didn't argue with Peter about the logic of why law works shouldn't be added to the gospel. He already knew Peter knew that. He didn't argue with him about the fine points of the theology. No, what he did was call him out as a hypocrite. He told Peter, before all those people that Peter was dissembling with, he said, how dare you act like the Gentiles have to keep the law? You don't even keep the law. You live just like a Gentile does until these people come up from Jerusalem. Stop acting like you believe in righteousness by law keeping. You never did believe in that up until these people showed up. He calls him out as a hypocrite. Peter must have been horribly ashamed and red-faced to be exposed before these people as believing what they believed and acting like he believed what they believed, when all the time he'd been out there not keeping the law because he'd been freed from the law by the Lord Jesus and by the death of the Lord Jesus, just as Paul will explain again in a few verses. And so Paul doesn't argue the theology, really, with Peter. What he does is he exposes before all of Peter's friends his hypocrisy and his lack of law-keeping. And so the point is, these people, if they really believe that righteousness is by law-keeping, then you just need to be straight with them, Peter, and admit you're not righteous either, because you hadn't been keeping the law till they showed up. You see how Paul really is almost cruel in the method that he uses to expose the falseness and the maliciousness of this evil teaching. To those in the Galatian church who are being told they have to keep the Mosaic law, Paul is telegraphing to them, even Peter doesn't keep it. I know, I was there, I saw him breaking it all the time when he was eating with the Gentiles until these people showed up from Jerusalem. So don't let the Judaizers browbeat you into thinking you have to keep the Mosaic law for righteousness when the apostles don't even all keep it anymore. They know the truth of the gospel. And then we move on to verses 15 and 16, where Paul says to Peter and the rest of them, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Even we Jews who were given the law, and we're even halfway good at keeping the law, aren't we? But we can't keep it under righteousness. Nobody ever could. Nobody was ever made righteous by the keeping of the law. We know we can't be justified or declared righteous by keeping the law. The whole history of Israel proves that. And even the ones the law was given to have discovered it can't make us righteous. So we have turned to Christ. And we have embraced the Lord Jesus and we've trusted in His obedience and blood. And if we Jews have figured it out that our precious law can't save us, and we've turned to the Lord Jesus completely and been justified by faith in His obedience and blood, how can we in good conscience tell Gentiles they need to keep the law for righteousness? We know we can't keep the law for righteousness. And of course, this reflects what Peter had said at that great council. He said, why would we want to lay a burden on the Gentiles that we and our people never could meet? And that's what Paul is saying. We know that we aren't made righteous by law keeping, but by faith in Christ. How can we tell the Gentiles they have to keep the law for righteousness when we fled to Christ because law keeping didn't make us righteous? Now, Peter knew this. Peter had preached this. In fact, when he went to Cornelius' house, you remember the end of his sermon, it went something like this. He said to Cornelius, He, Christ, commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and of dead. You remember, Christ told them that in John 5, that the Father had ordained Him to be the judge and to render life and death. And to give, He gave to Him the power of resurrection because Christ is the Son of Man. Then Peter continues, To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. See, there's nothing in that about righteousness by law keeping. What there is in that is about unrighteousness being expunged and the sin being forgiven by belief in the Lord Jesus. And it is at that point the Scriptures record that the Holy Ghost fell upon Cornelius and the other people who heard. When they understood, when the gospel was preached to them, that it is by believing the Lord Jesus and trusting in Him that we enter into forgiveness of sin, remission of sin, where the penalty is taken off of us through faith in Christ. It was at that point that they believed in the Lord Jesus and they were saved. And the Holy Ghost was given to them as a sign. And that's what Peter knew. That's what Peter preached. He didn't preach to Cornelius, if you'll just keep all the law. Now, he did commend Cornelius for keeping certain aspects of the law. But obviously, Cornelius wasn't righteous by that whatever parts of the law he had kept. And here Peter has preached to him that it's by faith in the Lord Jesus that you receive remission of sins, that you're made righteous before God. And that's why his hypocrisy was so damaging. He was telling the Gentile believers, by his action of excluding them as unbelievers for their lack of law keeping, that they weren't really justified and righteous in Christ because they weren't keeping the law. And he knew that was wrong, and he didn't even believe it or practice it himself. So Paul calls him out on his hypocrisy. But the Judaizers pressured him to separate from the Gentile believers, and by doing so to proclaim by his actions that Christ hadn't made them righteous after all, but that they had to keep the law too if they were to be righteous. And this is a strong polemical rebuke of righteousness by law keeping. For Paul reveals in this example that it is revealed to be a hypocrisy that one of the chief apostles doesn't even believe it. And that when he goes along with it, he's being a hypocrite. And secondly, that it's contrary to sound doctrine of justification by faith alone. And thirdly, that it is personally hurtful to the body of Christ and causes division and hatred and dissimulation and the denial of the gospel's power to everyone who believes, including Gentiles. And then Paul goes on further to say, and on top of that, it's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. Look at verses 17 and 18, where Paul says, But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now that language might be a little complicated to understand, but it goes something like this. We look to Christ for justification. We look for our righteousness through faith in His work and in His blood. But if we then consider ourselves to be back under the law and have to obtain our righteousness by law keeping, then by definition, we find ourselves to be under the guilt of sin again. If Christ hasn't taken away all of our guilt and all of our sin, but we have to obtain righteousness by law keeping, then by virtue of that conclusion we've reached, then we conclude that we're still under the guilt of sin unless we keep the law. And so we need to go back to the law for a remedy for our guiltiness, which we were supposed to be trusting in Christ to take away. Then that means we're making Christ's work to save us just a conduit to place us back into sin and to guilt. Christ's work doesn't accomplish what it claims to accomplish. In fact, what it does for those people who trust in Christ, it makes them guilty of sin because now they're not keeping the law for righteousness. So then just believing on Christ and His finished work, if law keeping for righteousness is true, means that faith in Christ is a means of drawing people back into sin and back into guilt because they're trusting in Christ and not their own works. So therefore they're not keeping the law, so therefore they're guilty of breaking the law, so therefore they're back in their sin. So the gospel becomes an instrument of unrighteousness and of putting people who trust in Christ back into sin because it teaches them that they don't have to keep the Mosaic law for righteousness. Because His work was supposed to remove guilt and sin. But now we admit, if we go back under the law for righteousness, that we are still in our sins, that we really are not justified by the work of Christ and by the gospel. And so therefore we deny the completed work of Christ for us. You see how he's making the argument of the ludicrousness of claiming that Christ died to save his people and that those who trust in Christ are receive remission of sin and that we are righteous in Christ and because of Christ and not because of law keeping, and then to claim that, oh, and by the way, you also have to keep all the law in order to be righteous. It becomes a ludicrous proposition. Because you can't have it both ways. You can't be justified by faith in Christ and made righteous by keeping the law. Those two propositions are incompatible, contradictory to each other. They're self-defeating. And if you go back under the law for righteousness, you're denying Christ has justified you. That's what you're doing. And who would dare to do that? Surely Peter wouldn't. Surely the Galatian believers would cringe at that thought that requiring law-keeping for righteousness is a repudiation of the work of Christ. But then look at verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And what Paul's saying there is, if I'm going to go back and set up the law for righteousness that by my gospel preaching I have overthrown, then I announce that I am a sinner because there is still righteousness I must attain by law keeping. All the righteousness that Christ is supposed to have earned me and given to me by imputation through faith in Him is insufficient. I'm still unrighteous. There's still law for me to keep to attain unto righteousness. And this denies that Christ has cleansed me of my sin. And so for anybody to advocate going back to the law for righteousness, what they're doing is they're making themselves into a transgressor. They are declaring that they're not forgiven, but that there is yet law for them to obey to obtain their righteousness. And so all this demonstrates the danger and the destruction to the entire gospel by the notion of righteousness by law keeping. And that ties back to what he said in the first chapter, that it's not another gospel because it's not good news. It's a destruction of the gospel. And anyone who preaches it has completely overthrown the gospel. It might as well be if Christ hadn't died at all and we're dead in our sins and we're back to keeping the law which nobody could keep. And that's why Paul has declared a curse is placed upon them, anyone who says that. And Paul then goes on to explain again how the operation of the law in Christ has freed us from the law for righteousness in verses 19 and 20. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the just law executed me for my sin in Jesus at the cross. That's why he says, I, through the law, am dead to the law. You see, the law is good and proper and just, and it condemns the sinner. And by the operation of the law and of its judgment, I'm dead to it because it executed Christ in my place. I cannot now satisfy the law because it has already been satisfied in the body and blood of Jesus. There's no law left for me to keep because Jesus already kept it all and has already been punished for my sin through the death that He died. And so, through the law, by the law's just operation against the Lord Jesus in my place, I am dead to the law. I died to Him. You see, the law can have no more power over a man once it's executed all of its judgment against him. There's no power left once the judgment is satisfied and exhausted. It has lost its applicability and its power over a person. And so the law has been satisfied and discharged in the death of Christ in my place. And now I'm alive in Christ by faith in Him and what He did. Because I trust in Him, I've received remission of sin, as Peter preached to Cornelius. The law has been satisfied. All its righteous demands have been executed against the Lord Jesus. So now I can be alive and still dead to the law. Because the law has been discharged in my case. You see, the choice here that's given is to live in Christ's resurrection in faith that He discharged all the law and the judgment of the law at Calvary, or to be dead in the law by going back under it voluntarily, going back under its judgment in order to achieve a righteousness of our own keeping of the law. Those are the choices. To be dead to the law, alive in Christ, by faith in His work, discharging the law. Or to go back and place myself back under the law and place myself under the judgment of the law. And so you see, I'm alive in Christ or I'm dead under the law. You can't have it both ways. And then look at verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. To frustrate the grace of God by laying the satisfied law back on ourselves and embracing the judgment. You see, because if you believe in the law for righteousness, then you implicitly embrace the judgment for the breaking of the law. If we must keep the law in order to be righteous, then we must be condemned by the law when we do not keep it. And so we will take unto ourselves, as it were, and place ourselves back under a law which has no power over us because Christ has discharged its judgment against us completely. We're saying, no. Give it back. Put it back on me. Lay it back on me. I like the judgment of the law. I plan on keeping all the law for righteousness. What Christ did for me has no effect. And this is what He means when He says that it frustrates the grace of God to do something like that. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ has died in vain. By asserting the penalty is back, we would give the law power over us and deny and reject God's grace to us in Jesus. And so Paul concludes that Christ died in vain if law-keeping can make us righteous, because it means we place ourselves back under the judgment of the law. And so then what did Christ die for? And you see, this is the problem with all false Christianity that adds righteousness by law-keeping. The Roman Catholic Church is especially the worst example. That placing saints under the law for righteousness means they don't know what to do with Jesus anymore. They don't know what He accomplished. They can't figure out how the death on the cross fits into the puzzle. And so that's why you get all these crackpot false views of what Christ did at Calvary. Why you have some people that, well, He died to be an example. Well, He died to show us the way of true suffering and redemption. Well, He died to overcome the devil's hold on us. And so all these false and malicious notions of what Christ's death accomplished, because It can't mean what the Scriptures say, that He died as a substitutionary victim of the law's punishment for us, to make atonement for us, to purchase our redemption and pardon. It can't mean that, because then there'd be no place for the law keeping for righteousness anymore. So all false Christianity that embraces law keeping for righteousness then has to figure out what to do with the unnecessary and extraneous death of Christ. And that's where all these false theologies of the atonement come from. They don't know what to do with Jesus anymore. What was the point of the cross? A really bad example of how this ends up, and the fact that the cross means nothing to people who believe in law-keeping for righteousness, is to read what the Pope said about 2 weeks ago when he said, quote, "The Lord has redeemed all of us with the blood of Christ, all of us, not just Catholics, everyone. Father, you mean the atheists? Even the atheists. Everyone. And this blood makes us children of God, of the first class. We are created children in the likeness of God, and the blood of Christ has redeemed us all." Now, he's not preaching universal salvation. Doesn't believe that at all. So what he's really saying is the blood of Christ has redeemed us all. Not that that really means anything substantively, because you still got to obey the law. And he gets right on to that in the next sentence. "And we all have a duty to do good." And this commandment for everyone to do good, I think, is a beautiful path towards peace. Now notice that he doesn't say that Christ's death is the only way we can have peace, because he discharges all the judgment. Now see, he's drained the death of Christ of all of its meaning. He's used all the same words, redemption, made in the family of God, but he's said it applies and it is executed against all humanity, even the people that don't believe, even the people that deny the existence of God. Well, that's because it doesn't mean really that much to people who are true Catholics either, does it? Because they're counting on their works of righteousness to be their justification, not upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But I'll have more to say about that perhaps next Lord's Day. But once we deny that Christ has satisfied the law for righteousness and for judgment at the cross, we place ourselves under the law for righteousness. And it goes the other way around. Once we place ourselves under the law for righteousness, then we deny Christ has satisfied the law for righteousness and for judgment at the cross. And then we come to the end of this particular Lord's Day discussion with what to me is the most powerful and emotional appeal that Paul has made so far in the book of Galatians. And I want to read you these three verses. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" You see, Jesus, he says, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me at Calvary. And how could I ever embrace a doctrine that says he did all that in vain? And that's what the doctrine of law keeping for righteousness does. It says what Christ did on the cross in his love for me was all for naught. It didn't accomplish his purpose. His love was frustrated. It was a futile gesture of love that leaves me under the law for righteousness and under its penalty. And then he says, Galatians, what lies and slanders against the dear Savior's death and what it accomplished. What lies and slanders against His death for you could lead you to count His love for you as nothing, as thrown away to induce you to discard the crucified Savior who loved you and to take up the law and its penalties that He died to dispose of and to place them back upon yourselves. And I think Paul's statement that he would not frustrate the work of Christ on the cross, who loved him, Paul, and gave himself for him, Paul. That this is an appeal to the Galatians that if everybody wants to turn their back on the work of Christ on the cross, that he, Paul, can never do it because he knows Jesus loved him and gave himself for him. You know, we get so caught up in the beauties of the doctrines and the logic of the atonement that sometimes we forget the love that Jesus displayed when He did what He had to do to free us from the law for righteousness. I thought of those verses in Hebrews chapter 2 that put it this way: "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also likewise Himself took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And Paul would say to these Galatians, what you're saying in essence is, put us back into bondage under the law for righteousness. Put us back under the fear of death. We will keep the law for righteousness. But Paul will not dare denigrate or minimize or overthrow or count as nothing the love and sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary that was displayed and manifest for him. And he urges the Galatians not to snub that love of Christ nor his offering for sin by counting it void and going back under the law for righteousness. You know, the Lord's table displays the love of Jesus for His people. And we who've trusted in the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh and will not place ourselves back under the law for righteousness, we can say like the Apostle Paul did, we will not frustrate the grace of God, for we will not say that the work of Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us was all in vain. And that's what this false gospel that Paul is contending against so polemically, so rhetorically, so personally in this book is all about: the true gospel of Christ's death for His people that He loved and the consequences of it, that we're not under the law for righteousness because Christ took away the penalty of it all by the death He died for us. I thought of the words of that hymn that we love so well: "Oh, teach us, Lord, Thy searchless love to know, Thou who hast died before our feeble faith, Lord Jesus, show Thy hands and side, that our glad hearts, responsive unto Thee, may wake with all the power of love divine. Thy death has brought to light the Father's heart, and ours is won. And now we contemplate Thee as Thou art, God's glorious Son, and know that we are loved with that great love that rests on Thee in those bright courts above. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for how it pictures the love of Christ, who went to the cross and who loved us and gave Himself for us. And may we never, ever be tempted to think that the offering of Christ for sin at Calvary didn't completely do the job of taking away our guilt and our sin and freeing us from the law for righteousness and from the condemnation for not keeping the law for righteousness. Let's give thanks for the bread that pictures the body that was broken for us at the cross. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us in delivering up Your Son, whom You were well pleased and who You loved dearly. And yet You loved Your people, and You would not see us destroyed by sin and by the judgment of the law. And so You provided us a lamb of sacrifice to take our place in the judgment. And You rained upon Him all of our judgment for all the law we didn't keep. And He bore it patiently as our substitute on the cross. And we thank You, You clothed Him in that body that He might be made like His brethren whom He would redeem and whom He loved. And that we are justified by the obedience and blood of Christ. And help us never to ever consider or count the love of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ for us as a thing to be despised or a thing to be discounted or a thing to be augmented or improved upon by anything we would ever try to do or say. That we would trust wholly in the obedience and blood of Christ. And we thank You for this feast that pictures it all so beautifully for us. This Lord's Day, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask my Father if He would give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of Jesus poured out for us to make atonement at the cross. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the Black Book. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, His head with radiant glory crowned, His lips with grace o'erflow. Number 93.